I want to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. And let's read this chapter. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. May God bless the reading of Scripture to our hearts. The duty of Isaiah and every true prophet of God was a duty not welcomed generally by his hearers. But that fact proves how necessary the ministry of Isaiah and every true prophet was. The fact that the people did not want to hear their message and did not receive it gladly in most cases only proves how much they needed to hear the message. And Isaiah is given these instructions, it seems, directly by God in verse 1. He must, expose the sin of the people. And I take it that this is during his own lifetime. What we have in this chapter is dealing with conditions that existed in Judah during Isaiah's own lifetime. Some think that it is describing a future generation in Babylon, as many of the other prophecies do. This one seems to be more contemporary, as far as I can tell. It could certainly apply to both. And it certainly applies to us today as well. The Lord tells Isaiah in verse 1 that he must not be timid, but he must be bold in showing the people their transgression and their sins. God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Isaiah is not to go around and whisper and give these little subtle hints about things. He is to expressly set forth the transgression and the sins of his people. And you notice there in the margin, cry aloud is cry with the throat. His voice is to be like a trumpet, he says in verse 1 again. Reminds us of the sound of God's voice speaking like a trumpet at Mount Sinai. Well, here is God's spokesman, Isaiah, boldly proclaiming God's revelation and God's word to his generation. I'll never forget hearing a message on this text by a dear preacher friend of mine, Brother Lawrence Justice. Those of you that know Brother Justice know that he has a built-in amplifier. And if anybody can preach on this verse in a literal way, it is our dear Brother Justice. Of course, volume is part of it. But the heart and the urgency and the solemnity of the message and the not concealing of the message is, of course, emphasized here as well. Isaiah was no Joel Osteen. Isaiah was no Robert Schuller for the older generation. These so-called preachers who make it their stated policy never to expose the transgression and the sins of the people have nothing in common with a true prophet or a true minister of God's word. In the New Testament language, the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy, among others, are these: preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Yes, with all long suffering and doctrine. The message that God's ministers deliver is not of their own choosing. And it is not ours to decide which parts of the scriptures that we will ignore and never preach on. We're to preach the whole counsel of God in the proportion that God himself has revealed each doctrine or each facet of truth. That is why an expository ministry is always sure to keep in the right balance, the emphasis to major on major things and minor on minor things, and to neglect no thing. God Himself has given us the message that is to be declared. And it is the duty of ministers in particular to publicly declare God's message. There is a duty on the part of the hearers. And that's very simple to hear, to pay heed, to take it as from God, to have the Berean spirit, to prove that it is God's word indeed, and then to take it to heart and obey it. And so it's a good thing for us to pause and ask ourselves this question: do I humbly receive God's word? Am I eager to know my sin and transgression against God so that I can repent of it and stop offending Him with it? Or when God, through His word or preachers, exposes my transgression and sins, do I bristle up and become defensive and seek for some way to justify my sin? Well, may God help us to be honest before Him and before His word. Now, what sins in particular is God telling Isaiah to speak against here? Well, there are two in particular. Generally speaking, and we have this in verse 2, it's the sin of hypocrisy. And then in more particular ways, hypocrisy concerning fast days, verses 3 through 12, and the Sabbath day, verses 13 and 14. So let's look at verse 2 first of all. Hypocrisy in general. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Well, it all sounds good. So far, so good. On the surface, to a casual onlooker, everything is fine. Judah was doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were obedient and faithful. They were daily seeking the Lord. They delighted to know His ways. They did righteousness. They did not forsake God's ordinances. They even asked Him to show His hand of judgment. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They're beginning to be troubled by the nations around them who are threatening them, and they expect God to come to their rescue. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. And yet it's all hypocrisy, as the following verses explain. To those who were just casually observing, there was nothing here for God to find fault with in the nation and with the people. In some of these phrases here, they didn't know what they were doing and what they were asking for. When they asked for ordinances of justice, that could be a very dangerous thing for them to ask for. They asked, they knew not what. It says they delighted to know God's ways. Perhaps there's a contrast here between knowing His ways and walking in His ways. They delighted to approach God. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it was simply an enjoyment of the pageantry and the parade of temple worship. As long as they're doing these things outwardly that God required them to do, then He didn't have any reason to take any offense from them. They were impressing one another. They were perhaps impressing even some of the nations that happened to be observing these things, watching them. But certainly God was not impressed. Let's just pause here and make this application. Nowhere is it more true than in religion to say, not all that glitters is gold. There was some glittering here in Judah, according to verse 2. But it was not what it appeared to be. In fact, we can say they were just keeping up the appearances without their heart engaged. Does this still happen? I'm afraid it does. Multitudes flock to church buildings, seeking the Lord, delighting in what they call worship, which has been quite redefined. And the attitude today of so many is the same as in Isaiah's day. Well, of course God must be pleased. What could He possibly have to find fault with us? And some of them could even say, we read our Bible and pray daily and seek the Lord daily. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm one that is quick to insist that every one of us read God's Word and pray every day. And we have just a few of those schedules for the new year. If you need one, we can get some more. But we must never allow it to become a mechanical ritual in which our mind is afar off. That is not truly seeking the Lord. That is just going through motions of seeking the Lord. It's the difference between an artificial palm and one that's alive. God sees the heart, and God may judge very differently than man does in these things. God may judge differently than we ourselves judge ourselves, and that's why we are exhorted to judge righteously. You know, a New Testament example of this same thing is King Herod. It says that he heard John the Baptist gladly. To a person who's just watching what's going on, why, you know, Herod would be ready to be baptized most any day now. He just loves to hear John the Baptist. He hears him regularly. He hears him gladly. And yet Herod was far from the kingdom of God. And his glad hearing of John was to no effect except his own condemnation. And so, let us not worry as much about those that are on the outside and those that are in other places of worship today. Let us consider our own selves. It's not enough that your neighbors or even friends think that you are a worshiper of God and sincere. It's not enough that the neighbors here around our church building see your car here week after week, and they see your faithfulness, so they are sure that you love the Word of God. No, none of these people look on our hearts, do they? But God does. And the great question that we must face in a sober way is, does God have your heart? Is your religion a religion of the heart? It is not enough to have the outward expression. We must have the inward reality. Yes, we should have the outward expression, but not without the inward reality. The outward expression may or may not demonstrate the true state of our heart. It may or may not. And in the case of Israel, it did not. And God despises this hypocrisy, this pretending, with a very special hatred. He will not be reduced to lip service, to empty formalities. He will not be reduced to the level of being simply our mascot, to whom we sing and upon whom we call in time of need. Matthew Henry says something like this: many are content to go to hell with a good reputation, as long as they've convinced others that they are sincere. Doesn't matter if they're sincere or not. Well, may God help us to put ourselves to the test. And wherever we find hypocrisy in ourselves, to wage war against it to our dying breath. It's mortal combat that we are in spiritually. Anything less will not prevail. Anything less will not win the day. Now, our Lord, through Isaiah, mentions two particulars here. He spends most of the chapter on fasting, beginning here in verse 3. This subject naturally follows what we saw at the end of chapter 57 in verse 18, which was in many ways a different section, a happier section. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. And we commented how closely this parallels that beatitude that says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, the subject of mourning is in view here in fasting in these verses before us now. The fast, of course, is to abstain. We normally think of food, but it could be other things. Abstain for a spiritual purpose, especially to show the affliction of our soul before God. That's the term that's used throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it doesn't even say fasting at all, but when you read the phrase, afflict your souls, or a day of afflicting of soul, that's what it's talking about. A day of refraining, abstaining. It is an outward way of expressing to God humiliation of soul. and a consciousness of our deep need of God. And taken along with what we see in the New Testament, old and new, fasting is an aid to prayer. We give ourselves to prayer instead of eating and other things. And there are a number of ways to fast, and I'll not go into all of that here in this message. God had ordained fasting in Old Testament Israel once a year for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement. And you can read about that in Leviticus 16 and other chapters. It was so much a part of their national calendar that that day of fasting on the Day of Atonement every year is simply called the fast. The fast in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. We do read in Judges and 2 Chronicles where other days of fasting were proclaimed or called for in times of national emergency. In any of these instances, the fasting was always associated with humility before God, repentance of sin, and seeking the Lord's face. Now, we read in verse 3 of the wrong approach to fasting. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? In Isaiah's day, the annual fast, and perhaps others that had been added, had fallen into nothing more than a mechanical ritual. Again, it was the sign, the outward sign, without the inward reality of repentance and affliction of soul before God. And there's always the danger of this. It's not just for one generation or one national ethnic group of people. We come much later to the New Testament. And here is this Pharisee in the temple going through what he thinks is prayer. And he includes all of his good deeds that God should reward him for. And one of them is, I fast twice in the week. He'd gone far above and beyond what God had required in the Old Testament to twice a week. Again, our Lord addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, moreover, when ye fast, and he's speaking to his disciples here, we should take this as for us. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That is, when men see them and applaud them, that's all the reward they get. There's no reward from God about it. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. In other words, don't disfigure your face. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Keep God in view in all spiritual exercises. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Well, the attitude of the people of Isaiah's day was that ritual is enough. Going through the motions is enough. Doing, doing, doing is enough. God is pleased. God ought to be pleased with our outward approaches to Him as long as we keep doing these rituals. Then we have every reason to expect His blessings to continue upon us. There is something of a quid pro quo spirit here. We're going to do this so that God will give us that. We want God's outward blessings to continue, and so we're going to continue with our outward fasting and Sabbath observance. And God here, in such plain language, shows them how wrong they are. When national trouble came, they were surprised. They said, "We fasted, but God didn't pay any attention. We afflicted our soul, but God didn't help us. He didn't take any notice." They were so outwardly, ritualistically oriented that they were clueless about any problem that existed in themselves. Pride enters in the most subtle ways. You can see a sense of pride in these people. They were so proud of their expression of humility. Well, may God give us the real coin and not let us not find comfort in a counterfeit. Now, what is sad, and so sad here, is it seems the people were oblivious to their own deficiency here. They thought they had done everything right and everything that they were supposed to do. It is possible to be a hypocrite and not even know it. That is how powerful self-deception can be. That is to be in the state of a true Pharisee. Let us examine ourselves before God. If you think that you're not in danger, you're well down the pathway already. We must examine our hearts in light of God's Word with a humble, honest, sensitive conscience. A conscience that says, "Lord, show me my sin. Search me. Try me. Shine the light of truth into the corners of my heart and show me where my sin is, that I be not deceived." Well, this was their question. Why doesn't God help us? We've got the Assyrians threatening us. Why doesn't God do something? We've done what we're supposed to do. Here's his answer. It comes very quickly. "Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors." He says, you're not really fasting at all. You're not really afflicting your soul. You're just afflicting your body. You're not seeking me. You're seeking your own pleasure. And you're abusing your servants and asserting your self over them, exacting all your labors, perhaps not allowing them to participate. He goes on, verse 4, "Behold, ye fast for what? For strife and debate." He says, your heart is not repentant. Your heart is not humble. You're proud, and therefore, with pride comes strife, as the Proverbs tell us, and debate. He says, for you, this day of fasting is an opportunity to serve yourself. And you even abuse your servants and smite them with the fist of wickedness. He says, you're so much in conflict with others. You're so mindful of others. You're not even thinking about me at all. And he says at the end of verse 4, that kind of fasting I will not respect. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Don't think that the fasting that you're doing here is going to enhance your prayers in any way. Then he asks these rhetorical questions in verse 5. Is it such a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? That's Matthew 6, disfiguring the face and so on. Spreading sackcloth and ashes under him. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? God says, do you honestly think that empty rituals is all I ask for? Is that all that I require? He says, no, I want your heart above all else. Your keeping up of appearances with fasting is empty. It is vanity. It is nothing. It's not acceptable unto the Lord. Well, we must hasten here. And these following verses, some of them do not require a great deal of explanation. They speak for themselves. He gives us in verses 6 and 7 the right approach to fasting. Is not this the fast that I've chosen? And notice what's here. Some surprising things. To loose the bands of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. In other words, stop abusing your servants. And to let the oppressed go free. And that ye break every yoke. This may be a reference to when the indentured servants of the nation of Israel had finished their term of indenture, they were to be set free. And it appears that some of these masters were not setting them free, not breaking the yoke. He says, the fast that I have ordained is, verse 7, to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, from those, perhaps those nearest to you. He says, here's the fast that I have ordained, that I've chosen. It is to have a heart attitude of mercy, kindness, benevolence, honesty, generosity, hospitality, thoughtfulness of others. This can all be summed up in these simple words. The fast that I've chosen, God says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. How we treat others is indicative of our whole relationship toward God. It's an indication of our understanding of how indebted we are to Him and how merciful, kind, benevolent, hospitable, thoughtful of us He has been. And He bids us to reflect that to others around us. He says, this is the true fast, the fast that is in the heart and in practical obedience. And then he gives the blessings that follow such a fast as that in verses 8 and 9. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward, that is, protect your backside. He'll go in front of you. He'll go behind you. He'll surround you. He'll protect you. That's the idea here. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. God says, true, hearty fasting will meet with a reward of grace. It's not a quid pro quo. No, far from it. It is the God's grace of reward added to the grace of obedience, because it's His grace that makes us obedient in the first place. He says, if you will truly fast, and as old writers used to say, observe morals before rituals, then he says, I will see to it that you prosper, that you are truly happy. I will protect you. A New Testament counterpart of this is the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And not only the Lord, but the poor man too loves a cheerful giver, as Matthew Henry says. Well, then we have a reiteration of the whole thing here, beginning in the middle of verse 9. Here's another if-then statement. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, that seems to be some sort of a pointing in way of accusation or scorning way, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. God says, I'll see to it that your needs are met. Verse 11, the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. Those who are generous to others, the Lord will repay. He says, when drought comes to you, I'll satisfy you. I'll make your bones fat. Thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Reminds us of the first psalm in some ways, doesn't it? And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. The picture here is, because of their sin, disobedience, rebellion, idolatry, the city falls into ruins. Perhaps there's a hint here of going into captivity in Babylon. But he says, if you sincerely honor me and seek me, and obey me, he says, I will see to it that you return to this city. And of course they did. And what did they do? They built, exactly as this verse says, they built on the same spot. In other words, God is promising, in a national context, national preservation. And he says, these same foundations that previous generations lived on, built on, future generations will do the same. Them that honor me, I will honor, the Lord says. And while we must not always determine what His honoring of us is, and must not always define that in terms of earthly prosperity, we ought to certainly see a spiritual fulfillment to these things and a spiritual application as we have the whole book of Isaiah. There is certainly a message here for us as we afflict our souls, as we are burdened for the needs of Zion, God's name, God's glory, even the needs of others around us. The Lord will help us. The Lord will give His blessing. He will make it to continue upon us by His good pleasure. Reward, the grace of reward added to the grace of obedience. And I can't help but note here this new generation building on the foundations of the previous ones. That's a beautiful picture there. We live in a day of spiritual novelties. Everything has to be new. I would encourage the young people to listen to the wisdom of older saints. Listen to the experience, even of those who are with the Lord now, who have given words of warning and wisdom, that we would do well to hear. Them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed, the Lord says. Now, last of all here, here's the second instance, the particular example of hypocrisy in their Sabbath observance. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord. This is a place where the Old Testament uses the term Lord's Day. He calls it my holy day. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him. We're not just honoring a day, we're honoring the Lord Himself on His day. Not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. These are the very things that Israel was guilty of. They would, in some outward, perfunctory, mechanical, formal, ritualistic way, keep the Sabbath. And like the Pharisees of the New Testament, find every way around what God required so that they could do whatever they really wanted to do. Go wherever they wanted to go, do their own pleasure, doing their own ways, speaking their own words. As with fasting, so with Sabbath keeping, they thought God should be content with a little outward conformity only. And God says, you ought to be doing my pleasure on my day. Not yours, mine. He says, you should be delighting in me, honoring me. On my holy day. That's the if part. Here's the then part in verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The wording here is so marvelous. He says, verse 13, if you'll stop doing your pleasure and your delight on my holy day, then you will find, verse 14, a greater delight, a higher delight. In other words, the little delight that you give up is nothing in comparison to the better delight that you will find. Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. And of course, in a national Old Testament context, he says the blessing will involve conquering, riding upon the high places of the earth, being fed with the heritage of Jacob thy father, preservation of the nation. And he says, you have my word on it, I promise, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And the application to us is obvious, I think. The day has changed, but the moral duty remains. And I have put a little booklet on the table. There's enough for one per family at least, that goes into more detail on the subject of the Lord's Day. I would encourage you to get that and read it. We have a moral duty before God to observe one day in seven. And by the New Testament example, it is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the resurrection day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to be separate from other days. We have other days to do our pleasure. Anything that's a legitimate pleasure, we can do. This day is to be devoted, however, to higher pleasures. Devoted to God, to His worship. This is the only New Testament holiday. The Lord's Day, every week. The careless, cavalier attitude towards the Lord's Day that is so common among professors of religion today is an offense against God. And it is everywhere spoken against in Scripture. Again, the little booklet has a very short but good treatment of the Hebrews 4 passage as far as a New Testament text is concerned. Days of revival in the past have always been, have always coincided, maybe is the word I need to use here, with careful observance of the Lord's Day. And our anemic, infantile generation of professors will not grow up and grow strong until they take this duty and this privilege more seriously. Set aside the Lord's Day for Him, for His worship. For worship, for acts of mercy and of necessity, we have all of those set forth in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Six days a week, you're not able to spend as much time in the Scripture and in prayer as you would like, perhaps. Here is one day set aside just for these things. Take advantage of it. A well-spent Lord's Day is not a binding burden. It is a liberating freedom. It is a delight. A day with your Heavenly Father. What a treasure. Well, our Lord is exposing here the formalism, the ritualism of His people in the Old Testament. But in exposing it and correcting it, it is interesting to me to note that he does not say something like this, "Behold, the days come when there will be no fasting. Behold, the days come when the fourth commandment will be irrelevant and you will only have to worry about nine." Nothing like that. The answer to empty, lifeless formalism is not libertinism or antinomianism, lawlessness. The answer to empty formalism is hearty engagement and observance of the things God has given us to do. Mr. Charles Erdman says formalism is sinful, yet the most spiritual religion must have its forms. Through all ages, Sabbath observance has been regarded as the supreme sign and symbol of devotion to God and dedication to His service. And just as our Lord promised national blessings here for observing the Sabbath, we apply that to spiritual blessings to those who observe the Lord's day in a true and earnest heart. It is the path to blessing. It is the path to victory and conquest and longevity. Yea, heaven itself, it is part of the path of duty which God has given us to walk in. So let us delight in all that the Lord has given us to do, whatever the particulars may be. And especially in terms of fasting and Sabbath observance, these are relevant to us today. The old Puritans loved to call it the market day of the soul. May we find it to be so ourselves. Day of all the week, the best. And so I'll close with this question. When your transgression and sins are exposed, do you humbly receive it as from the Lord, or do you bristle up and become defensive? Let us examine ourselves. It's such a personal and internal and individual matter. Am I pleasing God, or am I pleasing just myself? May God help us to find this sanctified sense of pleasure in pleasing Him and finding that to our pleasure after all. And when we are there, then we understand what the Apostle John means when he says that God's commands are not grievous. They're not a heavy burden. They're a delight. He says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." May God help us all to find more of this joy and delight in careful obedience to His revealed will.